It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has had his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Okay, it would be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we look at it together, let me just pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you tell us that you have given us your word to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And so we ask that you would speak to us now as we look together at your word. Help us to approach these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with humility, obedience, and faith, that we might grow in godliness and grace and evermore reflect the likeness of your Son. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in a moment. But I want to begin by telling you about a wealthy Texan ranch owner who wanted to ensure that his spoiled only daughter would marry a man who would never lose his temper with her. So he advertised for such a man, and the advertisement was answered by a cowboy who had numerous testimonials confirming that he had never been known to lose his temper. Indeed, the cowboy said that if she marries me, your daughter will soon learn never to lose her temper either. So the marriage went ahead, and as the happy pair rode off together on their honeymoon, the mule that was pulling the buggy along suddenly stopped. Well, the cowboy showed no emotion at all. He simply walked around to the front of the buggy, tapped the mule on the nose and said, "That's the first time." He then got back in and just waited patiently for the mule to start going again. But his bride thought, "What a wonderful man I've married." But a couple of miles down the road, it happened again. But once more, the cowboy just walked round, no cursing, no yelling, no shaking of the reins or cracking of the whip. He just tapped the mule on the nose and said, "That's the second time." And his wife beamed. The third time it happened, the cowboy dismounted, walked around, drew his revolver and shot the mule between the eyes. Well, the girl exploded with fury. How could he behave like that? I mean, the poor dumb animal didn't know any better. And what were they going to do now? Well, the cowboy stood quietly and listened to the angry tirade of his wife until she drew breath. And then he just raised his finger, tapped her on the nose, and very quietly said, "That's the first time." What's the moral of that story? I dare hardly ask. Well, the moral is that holiness in the church is nearly always better achieved when we take effective action rather than when we simply express our moral outrage. Okay, well, for those who are not normally regulars with us this Sunday evening, we are currently working our way through the early chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today, the subject that we're looking at is the subject of living the Christian life in a permissive society. And if there's one thing that these verses make transparently clear, it is that a veneer of public virtue that masks a cesspool of private corruption will not do. Or to put it another way, God is not satisfied that Christians should merely have an impeccable public reputation. No, he demands that Christians should stand out from the world and be committed as a body to working for purity in every Christian's private life. Look at verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his brother's wife, his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Verse 13. "Expel the wicked man from among you." Now, the two specific areas that Paul seems to deal with in these verses is that the church must be disciplined and that Christians must be different. And that's also going to be our focus too. So let's think first about this whole area of church discipline. Now, as we've seen, the situation in Corinth was this. A man has his father's wife, which suggests that a particular church member, at the very least, was in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. Now, of course, in the world of our day, to make such a fuss about something like this would seem like an amazing overreaction. For let's face it, adultery these days is seen as little more scandalous in some quarters than exceeding a speed limit. But that would be to miss the particularly heinous nature of the offence in this instance. For the immorality in this church is described in verse 1 as a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. In other words, what was going on in this church was something so unnatural and disgusting that even the non-Christians of that society, who were known throughout the ancient world for their sexual permissiveness, even they considered it to be totally unacceptable and were utterly scandalized by it. In fact, that word "actually" there in verse 1, "it is actually reported," could equally well be translated as "widely" or "universally," implying perhaps that news of this particularly repulsive crime was being gossiped about and was spreading like wildfire all over the Roman Empire, and no one could quite believe it. The equivalent, I guess, in our day would be something as horrific as, I don't know, as paedophilia or even gang rape. See, that's the scale of the immorality in the church that Paul was addressing. So before anyone starts to get offended here by the strength of Paul's approach, please note that if your non-Christian neighbours or work colleagues were living at that time, they would actually be with the Apostle Paul on this matter. And for what he writes to the Corinthians here in chapter 5, Paul clearly expects every local church to always take decisive action to protect both its purity and its reputation in the world. Now, this subject of church discipline is not one we tend to talk about very often, is it? So let's see what we can learn by way of general information as to what it's all about. Now, clearly, these are very hard verses to apply and to interpret. But nevertheless, I do think that there are some very important principles which we can identify. So notice, firstly, the context. And that is that we need to be absolutely sure of guilt. You see, Paul here, with his apostolic authority, look at verse 3, is sure. And end of verse 3, as he puts it, has already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if he was there. Now, for us in this process, the three-stage approach, which Jesus spells out so clearly in Matthew chapter 18, is absolutely essential. So let's just take a moment to see what we discover there. So turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I think it's page 985 in the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 18, page 985. And we're looking at verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins, and some texts choose to add that phrase, against you, as the NIV does here, though some texts do not have it. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's stage one. It's personal. It's private. It's gossip-free. The initiative rests with the person aware of the offence who may or may not be the immediate victim. And you know, in 9 times out of 10, if only we took this approach seriously, I think relationships in our church would actually be transformed. In the words of verse 15, we would win one another over. But what do we tend to do? Well, we grab someone, don't we, from the staff team or maybe a congregation leader perhaps, and we say, don't you know about so-and-so? Something needs to be done. What are you going to do about it? Or more subtly, we say to our close circle, perhaps, can I just mention so-and-so and this situation for your prayers? Or more often, we pray openly, don't we, about my difficult relationship with so-and-so. In other words, we'll do absolutely anything, won't we, to avoid this disturbing, unsettling, yet simple command of the Lord to sort it out face to face, under the openness of Christ's lordship and in love towards a brother or sister. So if someone has sinned against you, Galatians 6 verse 1, restore him gently. Warn him as a brother, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 15. And only then, if there's no response, do we move on to stage 2. Matthew chapter 18 verse 16, and that is to take along one or two others. And that is the point, perhaps, I don't know, that maybe the church leadership would come and get involved. And we do that, of course, for clarity and for objectivity and for fairness, to get to the truth and to protect the accused as well as the accuser. For none of us is infallible. See, mistakes get made, things get misunderstood, and it can be very damaging, can't it? So we go with one or two people, not to nail somebody in condemnation. No, that's not the point. For we are out to rescue them in love. That's what this second stage is all about. And then if that whole process fails, stage 3 is a more public naming in the church. And only if all that fails, says Jesus, the individual's own lack of response so calls into question their Christian commitment that the ultimate sanction then is not to identify with them or to fellowship with them as a fellow believer. In other words, only then do you recognise publicly the spiritual alienation which has already begun to demonstrate itself. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 5, that's the first thing, the context of any discipline. We need to be sure of guilt. And Paul was. He's at the exclusion stage. See, we can safely assume from verse 3 that this man was not planning to change his lifestyle in any way. No, rather he was hardened and defiant. Well, if that's the context of church discipline, secondly, notice the agent of discipline in verse 4. And that is the whole church. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled, so that's the whole church, the membership assembled together, meeting, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And remember, Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, didn't he? So if he refuses to listen, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's what Jesus says. So Paul here isn't expressing his own opinion. He's repeating a saying of the master. And amazingly, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 to 20, Jesus actually says, and this is extraordinary, that whenever we take on the terrible responsibility of church discipline, then the Lord himself is behind us. Indeed, heaven, it says, actually underlines our decisions, and the Lord Jesus himself is present. And of course, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4 says the same thing, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. Discipline in the name and with the actual authority of Jesus is there mentioned. And it is the church body or the church meeting that is to carry it out. Now, of course, our natural inclination in all of this is to assume that all this is automatically just a matter of the leadership. But actually, no pope or bishop or pastor or even church elder or minister acting individually has any authority to discipline. You see, according to scripture, everyone who is serious about being part of the local congregation has a God-given responsibility for the spiritual health of one another. See, when you are here, when you join here as a local church, you're not just a private individual, you know. So not only do we love one another and encourage one another and spur one another on, but we also challenge and rebuke and say hard things one another to speak the truth in love, because we have both a responsibility and a God-given accountability for one another's spiritual well-being. And if we can't or won't face up in this way, both to the giving and the receiving of all this from one another, then can I say that in scriptural terms, we really have no right to think of ourselves as local church members. Now that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? Then the third thing I want you to notice is the purpose of this discipline. The purpose of any discipline. Now this is very important. Look at verse 5. You are to hand this man over to Satan, says Paul, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, it's exercised this discipline totally, I say again, totally with a view to the salvation of the sinner. Now that phrase, hand him over to Satan, is not, I think, as sinister as perhaps it sounds. See, Paul almost certainly simply means cast the person out of the church, which is the kingdom where Christ reigns, and put him back into the world where Satan holds sway. See, Paul isn't, I think, suggesting that by so casting a man out from the visible body of Christ, he's automatically consigning him to hell. Certainly not. No, the power of exclusion may belong to the church. It may belong to the church. But the power of eternal condemnation belongs only to God. Thank God. Now, this man is cast out specifically so that he might learn and repent and hopefully be welcomed back again, as may very easily have actually happened to this particular individual mentioned here. For if you look on to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2 and verses 6 to 10, it looks like in those verses, remarkably like this act here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 may in fact have had a happy ending. Anyway, it's clear that the purpose of any discipline is always for the person's good and ultimately for the reputation and the restoration of that individual back into the church family. And any church should always have this in mind when exercising discipline of any kind. Now, on a personal note, this, I think, has to be a very real challenge for any local church. See, in the 40 or so years that I've been a Christian, I know that I've been part of churches where people have sometimes been asked to step down from leading certain duties, where people have been asked to go away and sort out disputes, where people have been asked to put right relationships. In one instance, I remember someone was found to have stolen a significant amount of church money. It was terrible for all concerned. But, you know, I don't think I've ever been part of a church that has easily welcomed someone back with the joy and gladness that greeted the prodigal son, even after a genuine heartfelt repentance seemed to have taken place. And I must admit that I do feel very sad and uncomfortable about that. And then finally, notice the spirit in which any church discipline should be exercised. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Or again, verse 2, you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? In other words, he says, look, boys, your attitude every time should be one of tears and great sorrow. In fact, that word grief in verse 2 is often used of mourning at a graveside. That is how you should feel about it. You're to be broken-hearted, for something has gone woefully wrong that matters should ever have reached this point. So it's never something to be overjoyed at, or something to be congratulating ourselves over. So here it is then, church discipline. The context of it, defiant ongoing disobedience. The agent of it, the local church assembled together in the name of Christ. The authority of it, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, spiritually present among his people. The purpose of it, the restoration of the offender to assurance of salvation. The spirit of it, deep humiliation and tears. And this, I say, is Paul's first response to Christians living in a permissive society. The church as a body is to keep itself up to the mark. For as we saw when we looked at chapter 3, the church is not just a social club where people come to be entertained. It is God's temple. That is the people in whom God by his spirit actually dwells, and a visible foretaste of the kingdom of God here on this earth. So then firstly, the church is to be disciplined. And then secondly, Christians are to be different. And we're looking now at verse 6 to the end of the chapter. And as we're looking there, two particular things seem to be on Paul's mind. So firstly, can we see how he seems to insist that the Corinthians realise that the purity of Christians matters very much to God? So what he's saying in verse 6 and following is that a Christian shouldn't abstain from sexual immorality just because he's afraid that the church will find out and wrap his knuckles. No, he should do so because as a Christian, he knows that there is no excuse for that kind of behaviour. So as we've seen back in verse 2, Paul says, a man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you be rather filled with grief? Then in verse 6, he says again, your boasting is not good. Look at verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you might be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this reference in verse 6 and following, I suspect, is very obscure to many of us. But it's a reference to the practice in a Jewish home of getting rid of all the yeast in the house before they celebrated the great annual feast of Passover. It was a way of recalling for them the fact that when the Israelites left Egypt, they had to do so in such a way that they had no time to bake proper bread. But for Paul, you see, this yeast has become a symbol of those things that have to be left behind. Not, of course, domestically, but morally, if we are to be the pilgrim people of the new covenant. So he says to them, there must be a thorough purging of wickedness out of the Christian household, just as there was a purging of yeast out of the Jewish household. For we have our own Passover to celebrate. See, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed, not to deliver us from Egypt, but to deliver us from sin. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So it's no longer then the bread, but the people who must be unleavened, he says. Sin must be got rid of. And in case you think Paul is sex fixated here, glance on to verse 11. For he mentions there some additional categories of moral rottenness. So yes, there's sex, yes, but there's also money, possessions, drink, and the tongue. All danger areas, for evil is like yeast. It never lies still and does nothing. Or it may seem invisible, but it is never dormant. So says Paul, look, get rid of your sins. It must be dealt with sin ruthlessly and urgently. Because just like yeast in dough, a little evil left untreated spreads like an infection and it ruins the whole batch. But then in verse 9 and following, not only does the purity of Christians matter very much to God, but so does the witness of Christians in the world. Look at verse 9. So Paul writes, verse 9, I have written to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because in that case you would have to leave this world. Now what Paul is saying here is that there is such a thing as going too far in our laudable desire to practice holiness in the church. See, it's possible if we're not careful to end up practicing a kind of cloistered Christianity or an almost monastic withdrawal from any contact with the world. Now that, says Paul in verse 9, is not what I'm talking about at all. See, separation from the world, this separation from the world which God requires of his church, it's moral but not spatial. See, it's achieved by the practice of internal self-discipline and not by the practice of corporate isolationism. See, there's nothing Christian about the ghetto mentality. And that, of course, is very important because it outlines by apostolic authority that appalling holier-than-thou attitude that as Christians we sometimes almost blatantly exhibit. So, for example, we might say, me go out clubbing? Certainly not. Well, haven't you seen what those guys are not wearing? And they'll be playing the devil's music. Or me join the rugby club? Heaven forbid. Haven't you seen how much they drink or heard the songs that they sing? Oh, no, not me. Or me make time for dinner with them? I'd be ashamed. I mean, don't you know the kind of shallow, pointless things that they talk about? They're just so, well, common and they're not like us at all. Well, I exaggerate, obviously. But you get the idea? See, Paul is saying that as a Christian, we ought to be jolly careful that we don't find ourselves opting out of normal social interaction with non-Christian society. That isn't what it's all about at all, he's saying. I mean, how could we win the world if we did that? So, yes, of course, I must hold on to the capacity to be shocked by some of the things that people do. And in certain situations, it might be right for me to withdraw, either because I genuinely believe that my presence in a particular situation might be taken for condoning sin, or because I genuinely feel that I would be in danger of being dragged down into it. So yes, of course, we must be wise. But you know, we must never allow our natural shock and the desire for holiness and purity to develop into a kind of irrational, condemnatory judgmentalism, so that we don't end up making friends with non-Christian people or finding ourselves withdrawing from them. Well, before I close, I just want to say that I'm conscious that there may be many people here tonight, when hearing a passage like this, suddenly, maybe you suddenly begin to feel very guilty yourself. And possibly because of your past, or more likely because the sins that we know that we are committing in our own life. Perhaps even as a Christian here today, on hearing a passage like this, you think, yeah, but I still sin too. So how can I be forgiven now? Well, if you do feel like that, please know that God doesn't expel anyone from his kingdom just because we commit sin. Because we all deserve the judgment of God for the things that we've done. But because of Jesus' death on a cross, taking our punishment on him, we can be forgiven. See, at the end of the day, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, and by his grace free us from all our guilt. See, when Jesus died, he did it to pay the price for all our sins, past, present, and future, and to make every one of us a new creation. So whatever you do, please don't leave this place tonight without receiving the comfort of God that through his son, Jesus Christ, he has made available to anybody. At the end of the service, I'll be helping to distribute food, but I'd love to pray with anyone who wants to pray through some of these things that we've been talking about tonight. So there you have it. How are we as Christians to live in a society where permissiveness, amorality, greed, adultery, materialism, selfishness, drunkenness and the like are constantly and brazenly paraded before us in TV soap operas, saliciously exploited in our daily newspapers and shamelessly presented to us as a lifestyle that we should aspire to, from film stars and celebrities on the one hand, right through to agony aunts and academics and consultant psychiatrists on the other? Well, Paul's answer is the church, which is the very temple of God, must keep itself disciplined, and that Christians are to be different. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Peter says this. He says, "As obedient children, do not conform any longer to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who calls you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do." Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our loving Father, you've forced us through your word tonight to be thinking about things this evening that we really do not enjoy, and that, if we're honest, fill our hearts with dread. Lord God, we ask that you would have mercy upon us as a church family, that you would protect us and help us to flee from evil, that you would give us grace in the way that we deal with each other, and that you would help us as a church family not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.